As Paul begins to wrap up his letter to his Hebrew brethren, we come now to Hebrews 13 once again. We have already read through the bulk of this 13th chapter, and so I would like to address with you this morning the final six verses, which deal with what is referred to as the benediction. So beginning in verse 20 of chapter 13, I would ask you to please follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud when the Apostle Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Now, in this passage that Paul concludes his address to his brethren, we have this final farewell. This is still common practice, even in our day, when loved ones are going to be away from each other for any protracted, prolonged period of time. There is often some words of encouragement, some words of exhortation that are given one to the other. When parents are going to be leaving their children for some time, they'll say, "Now you be good, you know, and if you're staying with Aunt Betsy or Sue or whoever, remember your manners. Remember what I've taught you." There's some kind of exhortation. When lovers are parting for a while, there is also the attestations that, you know, "I will love you, I'll miss you, and I can't wait till we're reunited again," and stuff like that. This is very common. This is not unusual. And here we have the Apostle Paul doing this very thing to his Hebrew brethren. And this is what we call, as I mentioned, the benediction. And I think we've talked about this in the past, but benediction is a Latin word. It's a two-part word. The first part, bene, in Latin and Italian, means good. And diction means word, saying, speech. So it's a good word or a good saying or a good speech. And, you know, even in our day, sometimes you'll run into someone, a co-worker or something in the hallway. You'll say, "Hey, you know, so-and-so, how's it going?" Or, "How are you this morning?" And they'll say, "What's the good word?" And, you know, everybody's dying for good news. We're dying for good news, right? I mean, who doesn't, almost as soon as you get up in the morning, you scour the internet for some sign, some glimmer of hope, for the beginnings of recovery in the economy. And so often, you know, we see some small sign of recovery, like for six straight weeks, the stock market has been improving. There have been gains in the stock market for 6 weeks straight. And then we read, in July, there have been an additional 50,000 new jobless claims for unemployment. And that consumer confidence is down. People aren't spending any money. So every time, you know, we're hopeful, we see, oh yeah, there's a sign of recovery. Ben Bernanke, after all, is saying that the economy is recovering. And then we see some bad news at the same time. And so our optimism, our hope is kind of mitigated. But wars and recessions, depressions, famines, epidemics, they're a way of life. Ever since the fall, this is nothing new. Why do we think that we ought to escape this when no other era before us has ever escaped it? Every generation, every era that has preceded us has faced, has encountered the same things. Depressions, recessions, wars, epidemics. I mean, there are some of us here this morning. Well, perhaps we're at least at the tail end of the horrible polio epidemics that would occur every summer. Every summer, parents lived in dread when the hot weather arrived, so too arrived with it the polio that it was spread through. They're still not entirely sure. Water sports seem to be a primary source of infection, and they would see their little loved child be afflicted with the polio disease, and it would always settle in some extremity. It would cause lameness in the arm or the leg or in the neck and so on and so forth. And now we all get polio vaccines. But epidemics have always been around. And now we're threatened with the H1N1, the swine flu epidemic. This stuff goes on and on and on. In the Middle Ages, we read of the bubonic plague that wiped out, there are varying estimates, from a third to a half of all of Europe. And it was no different in Paul's era. They too faced recessions. They too faced unemployment. The only difference is there was no social welfare system set up in those days. So that if you were a day laborer and there was no work to be found, you just went hungry that day and your family went hungry unless some soul took pity on you and gave you something to eat. And so just like us, the Hebrews in Paul's era needed to hear a good word. And so Paul, being a faithful steward of the Word of God, puts the Hebrews in mind of what God had done for them. When we read in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, there are certain things you can just never have too much of, right? You can never have too much fun, you can never have too much money, and you can never have too much peace. Who would say, "I've had enough of peace. I want a little conflict. I want a little tension. I want a little disruption. I want my mind to be troubled." You can never have too much peace. And Paul, in his exhortation in this final farewell to his Hebrew brethren, says, "And now, may the God of peace," he gives God this title, "may the God of peace," what a title, the God of peace, what does this tell us? That God loves peace, that He would want His name connoted with peace, that He is the establisher of peace, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, enacted and secured peace by the death of His own Son for us. He puts a priority here on peace. "Now may the God of peace." Peace is very necessary for health. Peace is as much a part of our well-being as food and drink and clothing and shelter. For our well-being, we must have peace. If you don't have enough food, we know that's a bad thing. It's not good to go hungry. It's not good to starve. If a person doesn't have enough clothing, we know that's a bad thing. We want to give that person clothes. If they don't have shelter, we know that's a bad thing. They need shelter, and we dig in our pockets to make sure those who have been distraught by having their homes destroyed by fire or flood have a place to live. But peace is as necessary to well-being as food and drink and shelter and clothing. And sadly, it is one of the things that is most missing in our lives. Because it is not always evident. It's not always obvious to the casual observer on the outside. You can look at your neighbor and say, oh, what a nice life they have, don't they? They live in that big house. They have beautiful clothes. I saw them in the supermarket and I saw their cart full of the best of food. But there is tension and there is conflict and there is disruption and there is misery in their hearts and minds. Because there is conflict between family members. Because there is internal turmoil. Because their conscience is miserable due to the awareness of their sin. There are all kinds of things that cause a lack of peace. Wars, to be sure, we know that. We're celebrating the 40th anniversary of what? That great event that we all know of as Woodstock. When 500,000 people or more, some estimates, fell on that small little farm to have a 3-day, I don't know what you would call it other than orgy in every sense of the word, of, yeah, peace and love, right? While there were so many of their fellows who were over fighting in Vietnam for an idea of freedom, an idea of freedom that's based on a system of democracy, of respect from one fellow to another. Now you tell me what was more effective. Not that the Vietnam War was everything we would like to have seen it to be in eradicating communism and the idea of oppression and tyranny. But look what's come out of the free love movement. We see our colleges and universities staffed with people who embrace that concept and are now the new leaders in socialism and communism. That's what they're teaching in our colleges and universities. Immorality of all manner. And all of this erodes and eats away at peace. Because peace can only be established by righteousness. Anything else is not true peace. It is simply an avoidance of contention. But it's not true peace. Because sometimes, in order to have true peace, you must engage someone with the sharp sword of ideals to tell them what you're doing is wrong. Because if you don't, sin prevails. And what does sin do? It causes unrest here. The conscience is miserable. And we know the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, that even though these people know this stuff is wrong, not only do they continue to do it, but they try to win as many converts as they can because they think if they can build a big enough team, perhaps it'll stop being wrong. But it doesn't work. There's contentions between nations. There's contentions between brothers. There's contentions between neighbors. There's contentions between family members. There's contentions between co-workers and church members and so on and so forth. All over the place. And once peace has been disturbed, once harmony and unity has been upset, think about what measures are necessary to repair it. The reconciliation efforts must match the offense. We have recently seen in the news this dreadful event where the governor of South Carolina, Mark Sanford, admitted he was having an affair with this Argentine woman. And we see the incredible degree, amount of public humiliation his wife has endured. And to her credit, she at least made gestures toward reconciliation. She said she was willing to work at it, to see if it could occur. And her husband. And these sermons are recorded, and this will go on record. I will say he was a bonehead for saying that his mistress was his soulmate. What hope was there for reconciliation at that point? Once his wife heard that, it was to rub salt in the wound. This is my soulmate. Wait a minute, dear. I married you. I bore your sons. Am I not your soulmate? What a wretch! What a wicked man that he would do this publicly to his wife. He doesn't deserve her back. And now we see that his wife has taken her sons and moved out of the governor's mansion. And I don't know what will become of them. I still wish them the best. That we know God hates divorce. But if this guy doesn't truly repent of his sin, and calling his mistress his soulmate is not repentance, make no mistake. That's as if to say, man, she's really the best thing that ever happened to me. That's terrible. But what will it take for these people to be reconciled? Certainly won't come about if the governor continues to make additional confessions about his mistress. And there are often rifts that develop in relationships that take years to work through, if ever. My father died having had a rift with his brother-in-law that was never healed. And his brother-in-law came to us in tears at his funeral, wishing that they had reconciled, saying how foolish it was that they both held on to this grievance all those years and now it's too late. Loved ones, don't do that. Life is too short. The scriptures tell us that we ought to live at peace with each other as much as it is within our ability to achieve. How often are bitter words exchanged that are the cause of family members not talking to each other for years and decades? Or how easily our neighbors put at odds with each other and they resort to building privacy fences or planting huge hedges so that people who live only yards from each other are as distant from each other as if they were total strangers. This is a pity, dear ones. It is a pity. Oh, what is peace? It's a lot easier for us to understand it in terms of the negative aspects, such as it's a freedom from war, it's a freedom from contention, it's a freedom from fears, it's a freedom from disturbances, it's a freedom from an unsound mind, it's a freedom from a turmoiled conscience and disturbing passions and moral conflict and so on and so forth. But in a positive sense, what is peace? And peace is to become quiet. It is a silence. So that we have this saying that even when you are outraged at someone, and there is venom on your tongue and you want to just let it spew forth, that it's better that you hold your peace. It's P-E-A-C-E, not P-I-E-C-E. Hold your peace. Hold your silence. When public order or security have been violated, it's referred to as a breach of peace. And the one who reestablishes it is known as a peacemaker. Our police used to be known as peace officers, officers of the peace. Their job was to make sure there was peace in their neighborhood, the neighborhood, their beat, that they were responsible for patrolling. Regardless of what the dispute or the commotion, the tumult could have been, was caused by, their job was to go and restore peace. Peace, again, is necessary for well-being. And so when Paul uses this title here, that God is the God of peace, he is not only saying that God has a love for peace, but he is the one who initiated peace, established peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we who were once alienated from God, strangers from him, through wicked works, have now been brought near, Paul says in another place, that we were his enemies, and he has brought us near. That we were alienated from God and were his enemies. Why? Because of sin. Sin is what has caused all disturbance. Sin is what upsets all peace. Sin has turned men into spiteful and hateful creatures. Children are now turned against parents, and parents against children, and those who were once lovers are turned against each other so that they become haters of each other and each other's worst enemies. Conflicts abound and distrust is the norm. We've seen how these recent town hall meetings have become the scenes of outbursts. Shouting matches. And the only measure that is capable of solving the tension that exists in human relationships really is the gospel, which is also called the gospel of what? Peace. It is only the gospel that can subdue men's inner passions so that a measure of civility and harmony may prevail and disagreements can be settled amicably and a willingness to set aside our native suspicions and distrust of each other might provide the atmosphere which is conducive and even necessary for conflict resolution. Without it, there's no hope. And we read further in our text that the blessing of Paul to the Hebrews would be that the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well, pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the God of peace made peace for us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls him in that famous passage in chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. God is the God of peace. His Son is the Prince of Peace. He came bringing peace on earth, goodwill toward men, did he not? It is this Jesus who established peace for us through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And by the way, how many covenants? The everlasting covenant. There's one. We don't have two or three or four or seven like the dispensationalists would contend. There's one, and it's an everlasting covenant. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who established the gospel of peace through his own precious blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. How awesome is that peace that is more important to us than any other peace that has been settled and established, and that it's everlasting? You know, we, as long as we are in this temporal sphere, will continue to have upsets and discords and conflicts and tensions and disruptions to our peace, but they will all one day come to an end. They'll be swallowed up by the gospel of peace. And this peace that Christ established between redeemed men and God will never come to an end. It will never be disturbed again. And since all disturbances and upsets are caused by sin, and the gospel deals with the main consequence of sin, which is our need of salvation, salvation from the wrath of God, it also follows that the gospel will begin the work of dealing with sin's other consequences, such as our disturbances of mind and our disturbances of relationships. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus set out in a boat to get some rest with his disciples after he had preached to a crowd, we read that beginning in verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. How can this be? He was the Prince of Peace. His Father was the God of Peace, and so he was not disturbed by this. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Dear ones, where is your upset and disturbance this morning? Has fear and distrust crowded into your heart and your mind, so that it is as if a commotion is in your heart, like the waves of the sea that threaten to swamp the boats of the disciples, and you feel that you're on the verge, threatened to be swamped in your personal life? Remember, Christ is the Prince of Peace. God is the God of Peace. If He did not withhold His beloved Son for you, will He withhold any good thing from you? Let Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, speak peace to the disturbance and turbulence in your heart. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are so thankful to you for your word, which speaks to us, instructs us in your ways. Help us to know you more. We have your word, Lord, and this instruction, and help us to apply it. Help us to think on it, to meditate on it, in order that we would come to know you, the God of peace, more intimately, not just academically, but in a personal way, so that it impacts us in profound ways to the very depths and core of our being. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.